Let me real quickly run through what we've seen so far. Seven churches show us that the church, throughout its history, when does the church begin? Let me do like I do in the Bible schools in New Guinea and other places. I'll ask you questions, you answer me. When did the church begin? Church begins at Pentecost. What makes that a unique time? Have the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it very clear that after his departure, he would send the Holy Spirit into the world. The Spirit of God is the one who baptizes all believers into the body of Christ. That is the beginning of the church age. The church age runs from the day of Pentecost until when? Rapture of the church. When is the rapture of the church? Who knows? But we see in the seven churches the trend, and this is not a hard fast rule for believers at all times. What we see is the trend of the church through history. And we got up to Thyatira last time, so let's take a moment and just look at the five steps that we see, because this is not only talking about what happens in general with the church, it talks about what's a danger for you and I in our own personal Christian life. The first and the greatest danger is illustrated by Ephesus, and that is forsaking our first love. And I take that to mean a lot more than just love for Christ or love for other people. The test of true spirituality is love. That's the test. Paul makes it very clear, even if I give all that I have, if I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing. So as soon as there's a departure in the church or a departure in an individual Christian life from love as a motivating factor, the love of Christ as poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that is a major problem. That's a major departure. The second step down we find in Smyrna, and God brings persecution in the church of Smyrna to refine and purify the church and bring it back, just like God brings suffering and affliction and disciplinary action in the life of a believer when that believer departs from a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. When that believer ceases to be spiritual and begins living a predominantly carnal life, you're going to have discipline. And the purpose of that discipline is to act as a refining fire, to purify out what is evil, and to bring us back to a restored right relationship. Then, of course, we move into the third church, and that's Pergamos. And in Pergamos, we see a creeping compromise. There is the tendency to compromise with the world. Instead of non-conformity with the world, we have conformity. And it happens very slowly, it happens very subtly, and we're just sucked into basically embracing the world. Once we allow compromise to begin to take root in our church or in our life, it's not going to be long before we're going to the next step. And the next step is corruption. Corruption is the effect of compromise. Corruption means that now the world has infiltrated the church instead of the church impacting the world around it. And I can't tell you what it does to Nan and I as we drive around this country after we've been in India and the other places that we go, and we see churches that are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The buildings are getting more and more expensive. They are more and more huge. There is all this lavish waste on these temples and citadels that are going to be monuments to our materialism. When the church is gone, those buildings are going to be sitting there as a monument to wasted money. That's my personal feeling. That's fine to have a building. You know, you need to have a place to get in out of the rain. You saw what many of the people in India meet under, those little thatch roofs that you saw, or, you know, those small little hovels. Those were churches. That's what believers meet in over there in many cases. And it's fine to have a nice building like this, but you know what? If you all got together and decided, hey, we need an upgrade. We need a $30,000 steeple on top, and we need to have a foyer so people can come in, and we need to expand. Why? For no other reason than we have the money. We can do it. Why not send that money where it can do some good? and change lives. So corruption comes in. When we compromise with the world, we're going to be conquered by the world. And so corruption comes in. And that's Pergamos. And the next step, which we see this hour, is Sardis. And Sardis is the church that has a name that it's alive, but it's dead. It's one step away from Laodicea, which is the last condition of the church. And once the church is dead, lukewarm is the only thing it can be, something that causes Christ to vomit the church out of his mouth. Paul made a very interesting statement in Galatians 6 and verse 17. He said, "Let no one trouble me from this time forward, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's an amazing statement. And I believe that for Paul it was literal. I believe his body from his scalp to his heels to the sole of his feet was covered with scars. Anybody that could go through one scourging has something to talk about. Paul went through five. In addition to five scourgings, he went through three punishments with rods, which would be difficult enough to go through any one of those. He went through it three times. One time he was stoned and left for dead. I believe his body was a mass of scar tissue from the top to the bottom. So when Paul said, "Hey, look, don't bother me because I carry in my body the marks of Christ Jesus," anyone who had ever seen him would say, "I've seen it. I know what it looks like." But you know, not all the marks of the Lord Jesus are in the body. There are many marks that are in the soul. And the question that you and I need to ask ourselves today is, do I bear in my body any marks of the Lord Jesus? Do I have any wound marks that I have endured for his sake? Do I have anything that I can point to and say, this is the price that I have paid? Because as Logan said, and as Scripture is very clear, there is a price to be paid. And all of us have to be confronted with the issue of, will I pay that price? Whatever it may be. Changes with each one of us. No one of us can set up a standard and say, this is the price you have to pay. This is what God's calling you to do. This is what God wants you to relinquish. This is what God wants you to turn away from. This is what God wants you to give up. No one of us can do that because there is no cookie cutter that tells us. We will only know individually as we humbly seek the guidance of God to show us what there is of excess and dross and surplus in our life that we need to let go. And each of us needs very much to seek and find what that is. Now, I touched on the church of Thyatira. Thyatira is the corrupted church. I want to point out again how faithful the Lord is in that he still commends what's commendable. Many of us have had the idea for years. I certainly had the idea. Your life is either acceptable or unacceptable. Well, God is so gracious, he'll even find what's acceptable in the midst of the unacceptable. That's the astounding thing to me. Logan mentioned Peter. Any one of us would have given up on Peter a long, long time before the crucifixion. We would have written him off. We would have said, this guy is a gung-ho fanatic, but he is nothing but a loose cannon, and we can't afford to have this guy on our team. Because just about the time we need to be able to count on him, he's going to blow up and scatter everything to smithereens. But Christ saw in Peter a heart that he could refine and that he could take and he could use. So the Lord here commends the church of Thyatira. And if you just follow me starting in Revelation 2 and verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Let me just point out about Thyatira. This is the longest message of any of the messages to the seven churches. Thyatira is the least significant of any of the cities of these seven churches. It was a commercial center in that they grew, they had a lot of sheep. It was a sheep growing area. They had a lot of wool and dyeing. And by the way, you'll remember the first convert Paul had in Europe in Acts 16, 14 was Lydia. She came from here. This was her hometown. And what did she do? She had a dyeing business selling purple-dyed garments. Here there was no threat of outright persecution, but here's the threat. In order to prosper in Thyatira, you had to belong to the union. They didn't call them unions in those days, they called them trade guilds. And if you were going to be involved in the wool business, you had to belong to the wool guild. If you were going to be involved in the dyeing business, you had to belong to the dyeing guild. If you were going to be involved in any other commercial venture, you had to belong to the guild of those that were involved in that particular area. And if you didn't do that, you were out of business. So as Christians living in Thyatira, the argument was, we have to make a living. And so along comes a woman who proclaimed herself to be a prophetess. By the way, notice what happens. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, that elitism that we've probably all been guilty of practicing. We're better than someone else. I like to use the little poem, we are the chosen few, the rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed. You know the story of the guy that died and went to heaven. Peter's walking him through the city, showing him around. He says, that's a nice looking place of worship there, Peter, was it? Well, that's the Baptist church. Goes by another place and he hears a lot of shouting and a lot of noise and he says, well, what's that place? And he said, oh, that's the Charismatics. He goes by a place and it's all boarded up and the door's locked and everything and he says, what's that place? And Peter says, shh, be quiet, the Church of Christ is in there. They think they're the only ones here. We've all gone through that. That idea that we're superior and elite. But once the deeds of the Nicolaitans enters into a church, and folks, it's so subtle, it can bear any name. That idea of I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. As soon as that enters in and you get these little cliques working within a group, or that idea that there are some who are a little superior more than others, what's it going to turn into? The deed turns into a doctrine. We saw that in Pergamos. It's become now a doctrine, and the doctrine then becomes a perversion. And what is the perversion? The perversion is that among this elitism, someone is going to rise up, and they are going to have a voice, and they're going to have influence, and they're going to lead people astray, and that's where Jezebel came from. And Jezebel professes herself to be a prophetess, and she had enough pull among the people of the congregation to pull it off. And I believe her message, because of what she led to, she led the believers to become involved in idolatry and immorality. And that suggests that what happened was because they had to belong to these guilds. Her argument was, I have received a message from God. Have you ever heard that? I had someone come to me one time, they said, God gave me a message for you, and I said, stop right there. Oh, don't you want to hear God's message for you? I said, I want to hear it from Him. If God wants to tell me something, He's going to tell me something. He's not going to tell you something to tell me, okay? Because I have the Holy Spirit within me too, see? These people that are running around, I've heard a message from God. It's always for someone else. They never see what the message needs to be for them. This woman called Jezebel, whether that was her actual name or not, we don't know. Some commentators have suggested she was actually the pastor's wife. The reason for that is because the word for woman is the word that is commonly used for wife, and some of the original Greek versions have that woman Jezebel, and some of them have that wife Jezebel. And so whether that was the case or not, I'm not even going to speculate, because it doesn't matter. She's named for her namesake, who was the wife of Ahab, you remember, back in the story of Elijah, and all of the chaos that she caused. Why? Because she led Israel to mingle their worship of the true God with the worship of Baal, and she brought in the false prophets and provided and supported them and so on and so forth. So what's happening here? You have a woman in the church who people believe speaks for God because she's on a higher level than them, Nicolaitanism. And she says, God says that we've got to make a living. I mean, let's be reasonable. We've got to live in the society that we're in. It's okay to join these guilds. It's simply so that we can work and take care of our families and, of course, give to the ministry and send out missionaries. But here's the problem. You could not belong to the guilds without getting involved in the worship, because the guilds were devoted to the worship of their deities. And so that meant that you went to feasts where the idols were worshipped. At those feasts in the ancient temples, I can't even describe to you here. You may not blush. I probably would, to tell you the things that went on in the heathen temples. The immorality there was so perverse and so degraded and so degenerate that I wouldn't even want to go into it with you. And so the corruption has now come into the church. And the Lord warns of discipline in the extreme. Remember that God's discipline follows a pattern. First, He rebukes you. What does the Scripture tell us? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for what? Rebuke. That's where it begins. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so He starts with rebuke. But what happens if the message of His Word is not convicting enough to us? Then it moves into child training. The word that's used in the original language means that you take a child and you take them to the woodshed. And if that doesn't work, then God's discipline moves to a third level, and that's called scourging. The word is mastigoi, and it means to skin you alive. My dad used to use that phrase all the time. He would say, "I'll skin you alive," and we took him literally. I mean, we believed it, because that's the way it felt. Again, I've had many forms of discipline, but I can vouch for the fact that there is nothing like a very well-used limber lariat rope to drive the pain all the way to the bone. Trust me. That was a scourging, being skinned alive. But if God takes you through the rebuke and takes you through the child training, the normal discipline, and then takes you through the scourging, and you're still not listening, there comes a point where He has to use extreme discipline, and that is the sin unto death. The sin unto death, which is mentioned in 1 John 5:16, it's not a special sin. It's not one sin you commit that can never be forgiven. It's any sin you get involved in that has a destructive enough effect in your life and on other people that God in His mercy will at some point take you from this life prematurely. He'll take you home early. And that's exactly what He's warning of here. And He talks about the fact that He's going to throw her into a bed. I find this very interesting. Notice the phrase that He uses here. She likes the bed, so He says, "I'm going to cast her into a bed, a sick bed, and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." In other words, she is going to die in the... Well, you've heard the old saying, "You made your bed, now sleep in it." She made her bed. She's going to die in it. God's worst discipline... Listen close to me. God's worst discipline is when He lets us get what we want and it's the wrong thing. That's the worst discipline. When He allows us, after warning us, after rebuking us, after restraining us, and we keep saying, "No, this is what I want, this is what I want," and finally God takes His hands off, He takes His restraining grace off, and He says, "That's what you want, you're going to get it, and you're going to get it to the fill, and you're going to get it until it makes you vomit, you're going to get it until you are sick of it, and then maybe you'll learn." And that's what's going to happen here, but she's going to die with all of her children. In other words, those who follow her. And they'll know that I am He that searches the hearts and the minds and will give to each one of you according to your works. The principle of according to your works is very simply what Paul talks of in Galatians chapter 6. We reap what we sow. We can't sow wild oats and pray for a crop failure. What we sow, we're going to reap. Sow corn, you're going to get corn. Sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. Sow thistles, you're going to get thistles. He says in verse 24, "I say to you," that is to the shepherd, the angel, "and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan," as they call them, "I will put on you no other burden." The depths of Satan need to be matched by the depths of God. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think it's about verse 12, "The Spirit of God has been given to us for what purpose? That we might know the deep things of God." Folks, if you and I are not delving deeper into the deep things of God, we will know the depths of Satan. We are always progressing somewhere. We are always moving somewhere. And we are either progressing in that which is right and honorable and good, or we are going to be making progress in the wrong direction. And that's why James tells us, what is repentance? Repentance is when the Spirit of God is grieved enough and expresses His jealousy over our life enough that He is actually able to reclaim us through some form of God's discipline to where our laughter is turned to mourning and our joy is turned into grief. What does that mean? That means as the prodigal son, you remember how he left his father, he went his way, he was squandering his inheritance all along the road in his downward journey, having a ball, laughing, partying, celebrating. But you know what? When he came to himself in that pig pen and he said, I will get up and I will go to my father, on his way home, he had to pass the places that he had been rejoicing and celebrating and laughing and partying. And as he looked at them, it was a source of grief and a source of weeping and a source of repentance to him, because he tasted in his mouth the bitterness of the squandering that he had done. You ever been there? I've been there. I've walked that road, and I can tell you, when you look back and you remember the laughter and you remember the celebration, you remember the good times you were having, and all of a sudden it turns to dust in your mouth. There's nothing more bitter than that. But that's the discipline sometimes it takes for us to get corrected. And then as we draw near to God, James tells us He will draw near to you. Like the father who ran to meet his son. He cast all his dignity aside. Listen, in that culture, no father would be seen running. That was just considered completely improper. And especially to run to a rebellious son. But when that father saw his boy coming over the hill, he ran to meet him. I'll never forget when I was in Australia on one of my journeys, Nan called, our oldest son Carson's in prison or in jail again for the fifth time. And I always told him, if you get yourself in trouble, you'll get yourself out. I can't tell you how many times he called and said, Dad, I'm in jail. Come and help me. Get me out. And I said, no, I'm not going to get you out. You got yourself in, you're going to get yourself out. And there was only one thing that ever changed my mind. And he was facing a long, long prison sentence. And he called Nan and asked her to call me in Australia. And she called and she said, Carson's got a message he wants to give you. And I figured it was going to be, you know, blankety blank blank, one of those things you can't print. So I kind of steeled myself and I said, okay, let me have it. She said, he told me to tell you the prodigal wants to come home. It was all I needed to know. He was at the bottom. He was ready to turn around. And he did. By the grace of God. So for those that have not fallen into the depths of Satan, hold fast. Folks, I can't tell you how strong this word is. Hold fast. Krateo is a word that means to take hold of with a firm and mighty grasp. Hang on to what you've got. Some of you have had good teaching for years. Hold on to what you have. Some of you are in a marriage situation that is less than ideal and may be very painful, but I want to tell you something. Hold fast where you are. Some of you have lost everything you have. You're asking, where do I turn now? You hang fast and hold fast to what you have. Because the world around you is rapidly changing, and we are very, very rapidly, I believe, I may be proved to be a kook if I am fine, but I'll tell you what, I still receive letters from people who sat in Harlem Park Bible Church back in the early 90s when I taught them and I said, one day within 24 hours, terrorism is going to rip your world apart, and within 24 hours, your world will never be the same again. I still get letters from people saying, I just listened to that tape the other day. I can't believe how right you were. I'll make another prediction. Not a prophecy. But it's a prediction based on the Word. We're entering what we'll see in chapter 3 of Revelation called the time of trial. And it's coming on the whole earth. And it's going to be a time of testing and refining like nothing you and I have ever seen before. And we can either come through it victorious or we can be destroyed by it. You know what makes the difference? The thing that will make the difference ultimately is a phrase that we have already seen when he talked to the people in Pergamos, I believe it was, and he said, "You dwell where Satan's seat is." You remember I told you the word dwell, katoikeo, it means to settle down and be at home. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you are getting more comfortable in this world and at home in this world, your world is fixing to be torn apart. It doesn't have anything to do with how tough you are. It doesn't have anything to do with how much security you have. It has absolutely nothing to do with how well you've planned your life. Because he who searches the hearts and the minds is the one who's going to judge. And his statement is, if you have made yourself at home in the world, you are going to be tried beyond measure. But if you have chosen conformity to Christ instead of compromise with the world, he will deliver you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole earth to test those who have made themselves at home in this world. That's coming up tomorrow. Preview of coming attractions. Hold fast. Hold fast what you have till I come. You say, well, what in the world? He's telling these people, and this was written 2,000 years ago, hold fast till I come, and he hasn't even come yet. What kind of encouragement is that? Let me tell you something. He came for them. He came for them. What does it mean to hold fast till I come? Either I hold fast till he comes for all of us, or I hold fast till he comes for me. He's coming either way. When he calls my name, he's come for me. Hold fast till I come. And of course, to the church at large, it has a message to hold fast until the return of our Lord to gather his people together. As I said, the promise to the overcomer, the one who claims the victory that is their birthright in Christ, and keeps my works until the end. And I have to emphasize this phrase, keeps my work. How many times did Jesus say to people, a woman bursts out in a Bible class and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. And he said, no. You got it all wrong. Blessed are those that hear my word and what? Do it. That's where the blessing is. In the upper room, Jesus stripped himself, took a basin of water, washed the disciples' feet, and then he got done and said, do you know what I've done? I've given you an example to do this as I've done to you. And then he said, if you know these things, John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The blessing's in the doing. At one point while he was teaching, his mother and brothers are at the door. They couldn't get in because of the crowd. Someone came and said, Lord, your mother and brothers are here. And he said, who are my mother and brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. So what he says here is, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. As a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I have also received from my Father. In other words, he's going to reign with me. He is going to rule over the nations with me. And I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? We talk about the decoration of the morning star. It's some kind of decoration. We probably can't even comprehend it all. But the one thing I know is Jesus said, I am the bright morning star. He gives us himself. And I think intimacy with him. So again, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that confronts us with the question, are you listening? Christ is saying to you and I over this weekend, are you listening to the message? Is it having an impact? Is it changing attitudes? Is it bringing us to a point of making a decision? Are we going to actually respond to what we're confronted with this weekend and say, I am going to make changes in my life? Folks, I prepared these messages. I've been studying this over a long period of time. I've taught the book of Revelation I don't know how many times, but I can tell you one thing, and Nan will vouch for it. If you don't believe me, I think you'll probably take her word for it, that I pulled her aside and I said, we've got some serious talking to do. Because we need to make some changes in our life. Isn't that something to be convicted by your own message? Hey, I'll tell you what, it's a lot better than being convicted teaching something that you know you're not doing. So we move on into chapter 3, to the church that's dead. To the messenger of the church in Sardis. Whereas Thyatira represents the church during the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500. Sardis represents the church from 1500 to 1700. The word Sardis means those who escape or the remnant. And it was during this time that God raised up men like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, who began to rise out of the ashes of the dead church. They returned to three things that transform Christianity in the world: the authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and salvation by grace through faith. Three things. But it changed history. To the messenger of the church of Sardis, write these things, says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. This is what we call hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you have a false reputation or a false front. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek drama. The hypokritos was the guy behind the mask. He held up the mask, you know, with a big smile, even though behind the mask he may be crying. Or he held up the mask with a big frown so the crowd could see it, but he knows that the next part of the play is a comedy, and so he's behind the mask and it looks like he's crying, but in reality he's giggling because he knows what's coming at the next part of the play. He was a hypocrite. And this is the problem with this church. You have a name that you're alive. How many churches? Look at the marquees. How many churches use this? A living church for a coming Lord. I see it all the time. I wonder how many of them are really dead. How many are really dead? Only Christ knows. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. It's amazing here that even in a dead church, he says there are a few things that haven't died yet. You have a name that you live, you're really dead, but there are a few things that still have the breath of life in them. Be watchful and strengthen them. He says, verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. I was talking with my brother last night, and we were talking about Ephesians, the message to Ephesus, and it said, remember, repent, and reclaim. That was basically the way I put it. Remember from whence you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Reclaim the first works. And he said something that I thought was very good. I told him I was going to steal it, but I'll give him credit for it. Remember the things that are past, repent for the things that are present, and reclaim the things that can be for the future. It's quite a thought. Very simple, but very powerful. So remember what you've heard. Repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You ever hear Christians say when Christ comes, he's coming as a thief? Not for me, he's not. Paul makes it very clear, if you and I are alert and awake, he's not coming as a thief for us. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he's coming as a thief on those that are asleep. If you're asleep, when he comes, he's going to come like a thief. And you know why he's coming as a thief? What does a thief come to do? He robs you of all that is dear to you. And if you and I are asleep as believers and Christ comes upon us as a thief, we're going to lose it all. Everything we live for, everything we're devoted for, everything that is important to us, we're going to lose it. But if we're living for eternity, not only are we going to be alert to his coming, but when he comes, he's going to come and his reward will be with him. Verse 4 says, you have a few names even in Sardis. Here's the picture of those people like John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther. who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to save Philadelphia for tomorrow. But let me just deal a little bit with this church. Let me give you a little bit of history. Sardis was a great city. It was built on a 1,500-foot plateau and was ruled over in ancient times by the king of Lydia. One of the greatest of the kings was King Croesus, considered at the time the most rich king on the face of the earth. He went to consult the oracle of Delphi as to whether he should go to war against the king of Persia, Cyrus, and he received this prophecy: if you cross the river Halys, you will destroy a great empire. He took it to mean he would win the victory. He didn't realize that it meant he would destroy his own kingdom. By the way, that's the way Satan's prophecies work out. They seem to be in your favor, but they always end up to your disadvantage. He was routed by Cyrus on the battlefield, returned to his so-called impregnable stronghold, but there was a Persian soldier who was watching, and he saw one of the soldiers in Sardis as he was looking over the wall from this 1,500-foot. How many of you are going with us to Israel? Hold your hands up. Several of you going with us to Israel? You're going to see something like the 1,500-foot promontory Sardis was built on when we go down to Masada. And a soldier was leaning over and he was watching all the guys down below, and his helmet fell from his head and it fell down. And this very alert Persian soldier watched and saw how that soldier came out from the city and crawled down a crack in the wall to retrieve his helmet. And he used that crack to lead crack troops into the city, and the city was defeated. You know what the lesson is? There is no impregnable city. And there is no impregnable life. Your life is open to assault. Your life is open to penetration. And you can be defeated and you can be destroyed. And the more sure you are that it can't happen, the greater the danger that you're in. Paul said, I live in peril every hour. Because he realized the danger that faced him, not the least of which was the old man within. The battle that raged between the Paul that was and the Paul that was a new creation in Christ. Sardis fell because they failed to be watchful. You know what happened? They went to sleep at night. They didn't leave people on the walls because they felt like they were impregnable. That's when the troops came up through the crack and defeated the city. Smyrna was a church that found life out of death. Sardis is a church that claimed to be alive but was dead. An illustration is given in 1 Timothy 5:6 when it talks about widows. The widow who is a widow indeed, who trusts in the Lord, or the widow who lives in pleasure, Paul says she's dead even though she lives. It's easy to live on this earth and be dead. I've been there. And I know you can have a great reputation and be dead. Because you think you're impregnable. And you don't realize the very tiny hairline crack that's going to defeat you. So Christ speaks to this church as the one that has the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God, of course, is analogous to the Holy Spirit. If you check with Isaiah 11:2, Revelation 1:4, you'll see that this simply refers to the seven manifestations of God's Holy Spirit. He has the seven stars. He holds the messengers of the church. There's really no commendation of this church outright. The only thing that's implied is that there are still some that are undefiled. There are still some even in the midst of this. There are those even in the midst of the church in America which has essentially sold out to the world. You know, the average Bible church in America today, there's one thing you no longer see. Rick Warren has done one of the greatest disservices that could ever be done to the church by starting the fad of using so many different translations that nobody in his church brings a Bible because he never uses the translation they use, and you can't even recognize the translation he uses for the Bible anyway, and so nobody brings their Bible. How do I know that? Ask Nan. She's been there. Her brother belongs to the church. She went with him to a Bible study. She started to carry her Bible. He said, you don't need to bring your Bible. Well, we're going to a Bible study. Yeah, but you don't need your Bible. Nan took it. He said, you'll be the only one there with a Bible. She was. You know why? Because now we have PowerPoint. Here's what I wonder. Does a pastor actually think that the Spirit of God is never going to guide him to turn to a passage that he didn't plan and prepare? Does he not have enough sense to realize that he is inoculating his people against the habit of carrying their Bible with them wherever they go? I wouldn't do PowerPoint and put the scripture on the screen for anything in the world. You know why? Number one, people are going to lose their ability to find passages in the Scripture. They don't have to. They just look up here. I want you to know where it is. I want you to be able to take that book and say, I can find that passage. There's the verse. It's not just something he's telling me. It's not even something he puts up, but he's saying his Scripture. I see it there. This is my Bible. And it is the Word of God, and I believe it. And because I see it, I know that I'm not being lied to. Folks, don't lay your Bibles down. Keep it with you. You know, when you're waiting in a dentist's office, there's nothing greater in the world than to open up. Nan and I just had some dental work done the other day. Great thing is, our dentist is a Christian, so his office is full of Bibles. You just pull one down, you sit there. How long do you wait in a dentist's office? Say, oh, I like to catch up with People magazine. Well, it just tells you all the idiots out in Hollywood that got divorced and who came out as gay and who decided to sell off their children or, you know, whatever. Why not sit down and open the Word and take in 3 or 4 or 5 chapters of Scripture while you're sitting there waiting? So there's a lot of rebuke to this church. And there's a lot of rebuke for the church in America because the church in America has become a Bible-less church and a Christ-less church. Because where the Word of God in written form doesn't go, don't look for the living Word. He's not going to be there. I wonder if you and I will be able to be said by Jesus Christ that we were a few in this time that did not defile our garments. You know what? You may be sitting out there and you may say, too late for me. I've already done so many things wrong. What chance do I have? Well, that's a great thing. God has a great laundry program. There is no garment He can't wash. There is no stain He can't remove. There's no failure in the past that can haunt you tomorrow if you take it to Him. Because He wipes it all clean. The question was asked earlier about spiritual gifts. One of the greatest examples I can give you about how to find your spiritual gift is when Mary came to Jesus shortly before He was crucified. He was in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and she came to Him, and everybody was gathered around. They thought they were just having a great party, and they didn't even realize that this was a farewell. Only one disciple of Christ's time knew what was going on. Only one. The greatest disciple before Pentecost was Mary. And she came for the second time, at least second time. It may have happened more, but we know at least twice. She came and anointed Him with costly oil. Wiped His feet with her hair. And the disciples got upset because they said this could have been sold for a year's worth of wages. Can you imagine how would a poor young woman get a year's worth of wages to spend on a pound of ointment that you're just going to pour out? Early in Jesus' ministry, she anointed his feet with her tears. She was the woman in Luke 7, not Mary Magdalene. Don't let people mislead you into that deception. Mary Magdalene is the most slandered woman in the New Testament. She had 7 demons cast out of her, and she's been called a whore ever since. And there's not a scrap of evidence in Scripture to prove that she was a prostitute. Not one. But there is a woman that was, but we don't like to identify her because we like to hold her up as respectable. The sister of Martha. Whatever happened in that young family, 3 young people cast to their own efforts to survive in a very tough time. Lost their parents. One of them decided, maybe out of anger, maybe out of bitterness, maybe out of frustration, why would God do this to me and to my parents? She was the one that chose a life of ill repute. She came to Jesus when she learned about his love and forgiveness and began weeping at his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And I believe on that day she said, he is going to die for me. My sins are going to be laid on him. He is the one who's going to pay the price. I'm going to start now, and I'm going to start earning, and I'm going to start scrimping, and I'm going to start saving, because one day, by God's grace, if he lets me know before it's too late, I am going to show him how much he meant to me in this time. And just putting it in modern terms, she took in laundry, she did ironing, she cleaned people's houses, she watched people's kids. She worked like a slave for 3 years so that she could, on that last time that he came to her house, pour out on him a year's worth of wages that she saved to say, this is what your love and forgiveness means to me. I wonder how many of us are saving for what we can pour out on the Lord on that day. How many of us are laying something aside that we will be able to say, here is the token, the evidence of my love and appreciation for your forgiveness and what you have done for me? And do you remember when the disciples began to rebuke her and upbraid her and attack her? Do you remember what Jesus said? Here's that lesson about spiritual gifts. Leave her alone. She did what she could. What an understatement. She did what she could. She spent every day of the last 3 years working, scrimping, saving, praying, waiting. Say, what does the Lord want me to do? I'll tell you what he wants you to do. He wants you to do what you can. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today. What can you do today? How could you show him how much you appreciate him? I'll tell you how you can do it before this week's over. You reach down in your heart and you pour out a prayer for this young couple here and for this pastor and his wife here and their suffering and for this pastor and his work and for Mark and Catherine who have left everything behind. I'm sure for Mark stepping off the mean streets of Jacksonville and coming to Hot Springs and becoming a pastor, probably pretty nice, but I know he'll learn as time goes on that he stepped into meaner streets than what he was on before. Because it's a battlefield. The only way that you and I will ever be able to tell Jesus Christ this side of eternity what he means to us is what we do for each other. It's the only way. And you don't have to do everything. All he asks is that you do what you can. She did what she could. So he rebukes the church, and then he promises, to him who overcomes, your garments may be stained, as Isaiah said, as stained as they can be, so that no whitening laundry detergent on earth could get them clean. The blood of Christ can make them clean. Lily white, pure as snow. Anything in your past you can be cleansed of that quick today. You take it to Him in honest and open confession, lay at His feet, you're clean. I want you to notice something very important here. In verse 4, those who have not defiled their garments are going to walk with Him in white. And in verse 5, those who repent and overcome are going to walk with Him in white. You tell me, is Jesus Christ going to make a distinction between the ones who never fell and the ones who did fall? It may be there will be some distinction, but I don't see a whole lot of one right here. Because I see those that remain faithful and those who had to recover, and they're all going to walk in white. And then he says, I will not blot his name from the book of life. It's statements like this that make us want to identify the overcomer or interpret overcomer as just the person who believes in Christ. If you believe in Christ, your name is not going to be blotted from the book of life. But remember that in Scripture, name stands for reputation. In fact, reputation is your story. How much of your story will be blotted from the book of life? Because, folks, I can tell you, based on what this passage is teaching us, that if we do not become consistently an overcomer, there are vast portions of our life that are going to be expunged from the record. We're going to have no name for that time. We're going to have no reputation for that time. There's going to be a blank. You remember how he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. We'll see that. And the idea was that I will erect a pillar in his honor and I will inscribe on that pillar his story. Let me ask you a question. How big a story do you want? Do you want a chapter? Do you want a paragraph? Do you want one sentence? How much of your story will be worthy of keeping? Because whatever is not worthy of keeping is going to be expunged from the record. I believe that's what it's talking about here. How would you like to have your story? He believed, he died, and he's in heaven. There's your story. Say, wait a minute, what happened in between? You know how you go to the grave? Gary knows a poem. I don't know it, so I can't recite it. And it talks about the dash. Born in 1920, dash, died in 2008. All right, there's the birth, there's the death, but what happened during the dash? He's going to fill in the record, but he's only going to fill in the record with what is worthy of filling in. I believe that's what he's saying here. To take it any other way means this. You're going to have to overcome to have eternal life. And that makes eternal life based on works. And eternal life is a gift. He's talking here about reward, I believe. Notice that he links together the idea of not blotting out his name, and this is what we call in the Hebrew a parallelism. One side gives the negative, the other side gives the positive. What is the opposite of not blotting his name out? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will acknowledge him. Or her, as the case may be. How much of your name will remain? That's the question. How much of your life will be considered worthy? An elementary school teacher wrote a little poem. It was based on an incident that happened to her one day. She said, he came to me with a trembling lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. So I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, and I gave him a new one all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I came to the Father. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted, and he gave me a new one all unspotted. And into my tired heart, do better now, my child. That's the grace that's available to you and I every day. What do we do with it? There's an ad on TV of a guy who says, yeah, my doctor told me I should do something about my cholesterol and I didn't do it and I had a heart attack at the age of 57. And then he kind of looks off wistfully and he says, what in the world was I thinking? I wonder if any of us are going to be standing in the presence of the King of Kings one day saying, what in the world was I thinking? I hope not. Because you know what? He only rebukes and he only calls to repentance those that he passionately loves. Let's pray. Thanks, Father, for your marvelous grace. Thanks for your word that reaches in and just pricks the heart and the conscience, convicts us, calls us to correction. Not because you hate us, not because you're angry with us, not because your wrath is abiding on us, but because your love and passion overwhelms you to seek and save that which is lost. How we thank you, Father, that you pursue us as Hosea pursued his faithless wife Gomer. Pursued her after she pursued her lovers. Pursued her into the dens of degradation in the ancient world, and finally pursued her until she ended up an unwanted slave on a slave block and still was willing to pay the price to buy her back. I'm amazed, Father, at your love for us. But I pray that the Spirit of God can take the word of truth like a scalpel of the spiritual life and perform surgery on our hearts and wake us up to how vital our lives are in your sight. Let us not lose that first love or leave that first love. Let us not compromise with the world. Let us not enter into that corruption that ultimately leads to a spiritual deadness. But rather help us to be purified and refined day by day by your loving discipline and correction. So that one day when we stand in the presence of the magnificent and glorious King of Kings, we will be able to say, here's what your love and your sacrifice meant to me. Work in each of us according to your perfect plan, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.